I would like to draw your attention once more to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 12 and down into chapter 13. We are continuing a series of messages that I commenced some time ago on the life of Abraham, the friend of God and the father of the faithful. Last time we began to look at the subject of Abram's trial in the land of Canaan. There in verse 10 of chapter 12 we read, "And there was a famine in the land." We're talking about the circumstances of God's servant in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. And here you have very negative circumstances, a famine, and as it is referred to at the last part of chapter 12 and verse 10, a grievous famine. It means it was a very serious and a very terrible drought that was underway in that land. So Abram's circumstances in the land were difficult. Here was a test and a trial of faith coming so very soon after a time of communion and fellowship with God, because we see there in the 8th verse that he had builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. He was communing with God in prayer, and very shortly after that there was this tremendous test of his faith. And that is a common thread that goes through the scriptures. It is interesting to me that right after the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, the commencement of his public ministry, when the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," the Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon him. It was right after that that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Very often you will find that right after a time of blessing, that's when the devil comes to attack. Many of the devil's strongest attacks upon God's people are when they've been in the house of worship. And you'll know that that's true. Very often Satan comes to try to discourage and dishearten and distress right after a time of communion with God. Faith is always put to the test, you see. Trials are inevitable for the Christian. The Bible doesn't talk about if you're tried, it talks about when you're tried. The scripture makes it clear that trials, temptations, troubles are the lot of every true child of God. The idea that the Christian life, you know, should be plain sailing just isn't biblical. It certainly does not square with reality. But there are many who preach a message that they're pleased to call the gospel, which is really not the gospel. It's another gospel. It's a false message, and it goes something like this: Jesus wants to deliver you from all your problems. The Lord wants to take away all your problems. Just let go and let God. You've heard that, I'm sure. Or the Lord wants to prosper you so much financially. He wants to give you a bigger house. He wants to give you a bigger car. He wants to give you a better job and a better salary. These things are actually preached in the name of the gospel. The Lord, you see, is presented as some kind of a helper to improve your life. Or even worse than that is the message that God wants you just to rise up and realize your potential and reach your goals. Well, famine doesn't really fit in with this kind of a gospel. Famines are not really compatible with a feel-good factor in Christianity, but yet they are part and parcel, even spiritually, of the child of God's experience. We are not to be surprised at the fiery trial which comes to try us. Now, Abram had to face many, many contrary providences in the land of Canaan. And I want you to notice with me in the portion before us some things about his circumstances in the land connected with this trial of the famine. First of all, I want you to see here that we have recorded of Abram a living through trouble. He didn't die. He lived through this trouble. And we see the trouble there in the 10th verse again. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. This was a severe test for the patriarch in the land of promise. Did he have cause to wonder why it should be? You can just imagine Abram praying, "Now Lord, there was plenty of food in Mesopotamia that you brought me from. Why did you bring me out to this place and there's a terrible famine here? Why is it that you've brought me to this extremity? It wasn't like this back home. It wasn't like this in Ur of the Chaldees." Now, we don't read that Abram prayed like that, but that's how some people would have expressed their frustration with the events that occurred. Trials and troubles do come in our lives, and we need the grace of God to face those troubles and to deal with those troubles. Now, of course, this wasn't the last trial that Abram was going to face. As we read on through the life of Abram, there were more troubles, there were more trials, but this was a very real one, and it was actually a natural disaster, a famine. And Christians, just because they're Christians, they're not immune from those troubles that come upon all other men. At the moment, not just in this land, but in this world, men are facing financial ruin. There are real problems in the financial world, in every part of the world, in fact. And it's not just Christians that suffer from these things. Ungodly people, everybody suffers in these circumstances. But Christians are not immune from those circumstances just because they are Christians. There are things that happen to all men because of their common humanity. They live in this world and they suffer the same kinds of things. But there are two things that are true, and I want you to think about these things with me for a moment. The first of them is that good things happen to bad people. You might say, well, how so? How is that so? Good things happen to bad people. Well, the answer to that is how that is so is in the gospel. Think about the gospel. The gospel is an illustration of that statement. Good things happen to bad people. Because you see, the Bible tells us that far from being good by nature, you and I are people whose evil is inherent. It's natural to us. The Bible tells us this in so many places. For example, in Romans chapter 3, in that great portion, it speaks about the human condition. Verse 9, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12 of that portion says at the end of the verse, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. We are bad people. That's what the scripture says. Our hearts are evil. Our hearts are wicked. Now, if you take issue with that, being described as a bad person, then your issue is not with me, it's with God. The book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and verses 5 and 6, gives a description of the human condition as well as the condition of Israel. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. It says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, furthermore, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You have a wicked heart. I have a wicked heart by nature. We are bad people by nature. We are depraved. We are sinful. But yet God in mercy provides salvation and forgiveness through the gospel to such sinners. Good things happen to bad people. Romans chapter 5 says in verse 6 and again in verse 8, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," bad people, "Christ died for us." Good things happen to bad people. And if you're a Christian tonight, you're living evidence of that truth. But there's another related truth. Bad things happen to good people. Now obviously we must qualify that description. I'm not contradicting myself, but I'm teaching what the Bible teaches. Good people. That's a description that I think we can use, though it is not true of us naturally speaking. There is none good but God. There is no one inherently good but the Lord. However, relatively speaking, and by divine imputation, by God's grace, there are those that we may describe as being quote unquote good, because God thus refers to them. For instance, in Psalm 37 verse 23, the Bible says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." The Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things." A good man. How can you be described as a good man? By grace. There are those in Scripture who were so described. You've read, I'm sure, of Joseph of Arimathea, that rich man who came to bury Jesus. The Bible says in Luke chapter 23, verse 50, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just." And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 24, we have the example of Barnabas. And the Holy Ghost says of him, Acts 11:24, "For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Someone told me not long ago that they didn't like saying to their children that you were good, because nobody is good. But of course the Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Bible says a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. The Bible says that Joseph of Arimathea and Barnabas, that they were good men. It's speaking relatively, and it's speaking of them as God viewed them. You see, God views his people as being in Christ. And in that sense, we are good. And we are taught to do good. To speak peace and to pursue it, the psalmist tells us. So there are those that we can speak of as being good. God views them as good, and they are enabled by grace to do good. And bad things do happen to good people, to the saints of God. Trials and testings of their faith do come. Adversity is the lot of the Christian oftentimes, and it is even when we're engaged in doing what God tells us to do. That's the way it was with Abraham. You will notice that that famine arose not because of any sin in Abram. It wasn't because he was going in the wrong direction. The famine arose as a test of his faith. Some have the mistaken notion that adversities and afflictions are all corrective in nature. That is, they are sent by God to us because we have somehow gone astray. You may have heard preaching like that. That gives that impression that the only reason that trouble comes into your life is that the Lord is trying to get your attention and bring you back to him through those experiences. Now, is it true that God does that sometimes? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. There are times when God does exactly that. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, was fond of saying, God often places men upon their backs that they might learn to look up to him. What a statement that is. How true that is. Oftentimes the Lord might lay us aside to teach us salutary lessons, but let us not conclude that that's always the case. That the Lord is always putting his hand out against someone because of some bad thing that they have done. You see, the reality is we are often tested even as we are being obedient to God's commands. John Patton of Scotland made preparations to go to a place that's now called Vanuatu. In those days it was called the New Hebrides. A collection of cannibal islands in the South Pacific. He went with his wife to be a missionary to those cannibals. And within a very short time of landing on the shore of one of those islands, John Patton's first task was to bury his young wife and their baby. John Patton had to lie across the grave for a number of days for fear that the cannibals on those islands would come dig up the bodies and eat them. Now you might say, well, why would God allow such a thing as that to happen? John Patton must have been a terrible man. He must have been such an evil character to have deserved such a thing. That's how the world views these kinds of things. When good things happen to people, you know how the world looks upon that? Oh, you must have been a good boy today. You must have been good. Or something bad happens to you. Oh, you must have been very bad. That's the conclusion that they reach. No, that was wrong and would have been wrong in the case of John Patton. John Patton was tested even as he was doing the will of God. And sometimes testings come to us even in the pathway of obedience. You'll see here that Abraham had come to Canaan in the will of God. We've studied this already. I don't want to repeat it, but you just look at the first few verses of chapter 12, and it states there that the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. It was because he obeyed God that he was now in Canaan, and now in Canaan there is a terrible famine. Trials do come in the life of the believer, and yet the Christian has the peace of knowing that those trials in his life are for God's glory and for his own good. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8 verse 28. One thing that our trials will do is make us long for heaven. Whatever happens down here, we are sure and certain that we have a heavenly inheritance awaiting us. Now, by means of a famine that was terrible, Abraham had a faith that was tested. God was teaching Abram, just as he is teaching us lessons in those testing times in our lives. Here we have a living through trouble. But how would he respond? That brings me to the second point. Because in verse 10 of chapter 12, I see a lacking in trust. There was a living through trouble, but there was a lacking in trust. Why do I say that? And there was a famine in the land, and Abram prayed to the Lord about it. It may say that in your Bible, but it doesn't say it in mine. It says, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, I have no hesitation in stating that Abram did the wrong thing in going down to Egypt. Incidentally, this is the very first mention in the Bible of the name Egypt. And Egypt in Scripture always represents the world, spiritually speaking. Just remember that when you're reading about Egypt. Egypt is a representation of the world. When you have God's people, Israel, hankering to go back to Egypt, It's typical of many of God's people when they get their eyes off the Lord, when they hanker again for the things of the world. In the Bible, the journey to Egypt is always described in this way. It is a going down. Just as you read in Scripture of going up to Jerusalem, it always speaks of Egypt as being that which you go down to. Now, that was true geographically. From Israel, from Canaan, they did go down into Egypt. Almost always, however, though there are exceptions, going down into Egypt in the Scripture was not a good thing. It usually, and it often, represented a downward step in the spiritual life and experience of those who did it. Let me show you a couple of verses in the prophet Isaiah, in chapter 30, and also in chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 30, the first three verses. Here's what God says. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel but not of me, and that cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Now watch this, verse 2. That walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth. That's exactly what Abram did. To strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt, therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. It is seen here to be a very negative thing for God's people to go down into Egypt for help. Now then, chapter 31 verse 1 records, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. And again, I would suggest to you that that is what Abram did. He went down to Egypt for help. He went down to Egypt to escape from the rigors of the famine that was in Canaan. I'm reminded in the circumstances faced here by the patriarch of the situation faced by the family of Elimelech in the book of Ruth. If you study that little book of Ruth, it's a wonderful book, the history of that woman and how that she was brought from Moab into the company of the people of God. It's a wonderful story of grace and of mercy. But it starts out, the book of Ruth, with a family who were a godly family going down into the land of Moab. There was a famine in the land in the days when the judges ruled, and the Bible says a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And if you were to fast forward and read down that portion, you will see that that was a very retrograde step. They went down to Moab, and the intention was that they might sojourn there. But if you read it carefully, you'll find that they ended up settling down there for 10 years. We're just going down to Moab for a little while the famine is on, you know. But they stayed there. Their sons grew up, they married heathen girls. Orpah and Ruth. While they were there, Elimelech, whose name means God is my king, he died. And the two sons died. And then there were the two daughters-in-law. One was Ruth, and in the providence of God, the Lord used that to bring her into the company of Israel and to become a pillar in Israel, even in the line of the Son of God himself. God overruled what happened there, but it still doesn't mean that Elimelech and the family did what was right. And if you look at it carefully, you'll find that Naomi looked upon the experience that she had had in that land of Moab as the Almighty dealing very bitterly with her. Which is why she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Call me bitter rather than pleasant, because I've gone out of the will of God. Now, in the time of testing, I do believe that Abram failed and did the wrong thing. Did God use it in his providence? Yes, he did. But Abram was led not by faith, but by sight. There's a very simple question that I'd like to pose here. Why did he not trust God to feed him in the land of Canaan? After all, the scripture tells us, does it not, in Psalm 33 and verses 18 and 19 about God's promise to his people. Psalm 33, 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. God will look after his people even in a time of famine. In Psalm 37 and verse 3, the scripture says, trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. The Lord can feed his people when there's a famine going on all around. But as it was for Naomi and her family, so Abram found that there was a price to pay for going down into Egypt for help. As it was, the situation that he found himself in could have turned out really much worse except for God's mercy that was upon him and his family. But such adversity as Abram faced is a test for any believer. The Puritan John Trapp commented, "They buckle in adversity that bore their heads high in prosperity." How often has that been true? Now, there are several things that caused me to believe that Abram's move to Egypt was a retrograde step. It was something that he shouldn't have done. Notice first with me the direction that is mentioned. We've mentioned this already. I want to repeat it. It was a going down. Verse 9 says, Genesis 12, and Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. But you'll notice that this direction that he took was away from the place of the altar and communion with God. You see, in verse 8 there, it tells us about the situation that he was in and how that there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. But going down into Egypt, he journeyed away from the place of the altar and communion with God. And as I've already pointed out, it was a downward path. You know, it's never a good thing to go away from that place where God has promised to bless you. Tell me, where had God promised to bless Abram? He had promised to bless him in the land of Canaan. You look again at the first verse of Genesis 12 and also in verse 7. There was no promise of blessing for Abram attached to Egypt, but to Canaan. That's where God said he would bless him. Now let me ask you tonight, are you in the place where God wants you to be? It's a very sad thing that many folks, even Christians, travel on in the wrong direction spiritually. But notice not only the direction that is mentioned here, but the decisions that were made. Verse 10 records that there was a famine and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Why? Who made that decision? How did he arrive at that decision to go into Egypt? Was there a word from God? I don't read of any divine mandate for this move. I don't read any record here of the Lord telling Abram, "Now go you down into Egypt." It seems to have been an entirely carnal decision and motivated by a natural desire for self-preservation. Did Abram ask the Lord at the altar what he ought to do? I think not. You say, well, maybe you're being a bit hard on Abram. I don't think so, because if you read on, I want you to consider another decision that he made. Look at verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." And you fellows that are married, it's good once in a while to tell your wife that she looks pretty, she looks nice. I like that outfit on you. I think you look nice in that. And I'm sure the ladies would agree with me. That's a good thing for the men to do. That's a nice thing for you to do. Make sure it's true now when you say it, but it is a good thing to do. Abram did that. He says, "You're a good-looking woman. You're a nice-looking lady. Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon." But read on, verse 12. "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee. You know what those Arabs are like, he said. That they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, of course, if you look at Genesis chapter 11, you'll know that that was a half-truth. His wife was his half-sister. So that was half the truth. Wasn't quite true, though, was it? Wasn't just quite true. Are you going to tell me that that was an exercise in spiritual decision-making on Abram's part? I think not. Again, it's carnal human reasoning being brought to bear on a situation. Now, you say, what's that got to do with me? Well, let me ask you tonight, how do you arrive at the decisions that you arrive at? Do you really pray about things? Do you really pray about what you're supposed to do? Now, I've heard folks say, Pastor, we've prayed about this, and so we're going to do this. And I sometimes feel like laughing out loud, though it's actually sad. I have to wonder about that at times. We've prayed about this. I wonder how much was the result of prayer and how much of it was just a carnal, fleshly decision based on other criteria. Was it a case of having an idea and then asking God's blessing upon it? You know, here's something we really want to do. So what we'll do is we'll say, Lord, we would like to do this. Would you bless it? And then, well, we prayed about it. We prayed about it. We're going to move to another part of the country. Oh, there's no church there. There's no faithful church there to worship at. But we prayed about it. And that's why we are doing it. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Carnal, fleshly decisions that are not really based upon the will of God at all. Think about Abram. Was this the leading of the Lord? To go down into Egypt? Or was it in fact what they had already decided to do themselves? That's how people operate many times. Before they ever pray about it, they know what they're going to do. And then they blame God for the decisions that they themselves have made. Do not let your decision making be based on fleshly and carnal reasoning. Don't make a move, for example, to another country or a part of this country just because it feels right. You want to ask yourself, is this going to be to my spiritual benefit? Is this going to be to the spiritual benefit of my family? Is God taking me there, or am I taking myself there? Look again at verse 13. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Don't tell me that Abram wasn't looking at this in terms of self-preservation. Was it the Lord that taught him to act in this fashion? Go ahead, Abram, tell a half-truth in order to save your skin. No, no. This is flat-out carnal reasoning at work. If I put this in modern English, here it is. My wife's gorgeous. She's so beautiful that some of these Egyptian guys will want her, and in order to get her, they'll figure they have to kill me. So I'm going to pretend she's not married to me at all. She's my sister, and they'll leave us alone. That's exactly how it was with Abram. I don't think that's the rationale of a spiritual mind at all, or certainly a mind that's operating spiritually at that point. Because here Abram displays worry. He's worried about being killed. Fear of the Egyptians. And above all, a desire for self-preservation. Notice how he puts it there in verse 13. That it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. They won't kill me. He doesn't think or act in this instance like a man who's really trusting God, and yet this is a man who we know is a man of faith, who we know is the friend of God and the father of the faithful. But here is an aberration in his life. This is an aberration. This is Abram operating like the old fleshly guy who lived in Ur of the Chaldees, But here's the thing. Are we not guilty sometimes of acting and thinking in the same way? Surely Abram ought to have been thinking about God's promises to him. And surely we ought to think about God's promises to us in every situation. I don't care what hardships come your way, the adversity, the affliction, the trouble. The Bible is still true. And it says in Psalm 37 and verses 4 and 5, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord." And it literally means, and I love this translation, roll thy way upon the Lord. Just roll it over on him. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. What a promise. And what about that promise of Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6? Many as a young person graduating from school or from college has got this scripture written on the card that came. Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. May God forgive us for our lack of trust in him. Abram and a living through trouble. Abram and a lacking in trust. Thirdly and lastly, Abram and a learning of truth. The providence of God is a wonderful thing, and the Lord allows things to happen, even as a result of our own folly, to teach us lessons. And the best learning you can have is by way of experience. And God allowed Abram to learn some very important things through his experiences in Egypt. What were they? Well, look with me from verse 14 of Genesis 12. "And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair." Oh, Abraham was right. She was beautiful. And they recognized it. This is a beautiful lady. "And the princes also of Pharaoh," verse 15 says, "they saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." And there is no question in my mind that Pharaoh had his heart set on this beautiful Jewish lady. That's clear later on from what he said. "I might have taken her to me to wife." Verse 19. I think that Abram learned lessons through this experience. He learned a lesson in failure. Verses 18 and 19, he was rebuked by a heathen man. That's always a sad thing when the world has to rebuke a Christian. "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife?" Why did you not tell the truth? "Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." Get out. Go back home. A heathen man rebuked a servant of God. How foolish Abram had been. Things might have turned out really, really badly for him and his family, but for the mercy of God. And Abram had to be taught just how foolish he had been. And in learning this, he also learned that you cannot cover over sin and prosper. You can't do it. Look at verse 17 of Genesis 12. "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." The Lord knew this was wrong. He knew what Pharaoh was intending, and he put a stop to it. But the result here was that Abram learned this lesson. You can't cover over your sins and prosper. But notice how our sins affect others as well. The sin was Abram's. Telling a lie. A half-truth, which is a full lie. No such thing, you know, as a wee white lie. Get that out of your mind. That's the devil's talk. "Oh, it was just a white lie." There are no white lies. They're all as black as hell itself. Every one of them. There are no white lies. I really cringe when I hear people talking like that, because it shows they have no conception of the holiness of God and of his law. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There are no white lies. Abram told a lie, and that sin affected other people. There were plagues that were sent on Pharaoh and his house. Friend, your sin affects other people. No man is an island. And we need to think about the potential consequences of the things that we do and the decisions that we make. I think Abram learned that lesson. It was a lesson, certainly, in failure, but it was a lesson in faith. He had to learn to trust God. You see, the problem with Abram here, going down into Egypt, was that he wasn't trusting God in the situation for once. He was trying to work it all out for himself, but he learned that that was not the way of a man of faith. And it was, again, as I repeat, Pharaoh who told him that in verses 18 and 19. Basically, you could sum this up in this: why did you not just tell the truth? That's what Pharaoh was saying. Why did you not just tell the truth? And let us not concern ourselves with what might happen or not happen, but trust God with it all. The Lord's well able to work things out for us in our lives. Let us only do what is right. As the old preacher said, do right till the stars fall. A lesson in faith. Abram, you need to trust God. And if you look at the aftermath of this, you look at the rest of Abram's life, there's plenty of evidence that he learned that lesson, to trust in God. But there's another lesson, finally. It's a lesson in forgiveness. The first four verses of Genesis 13 show us that the Lord did not cast Abram away just because he failed to trust him. He didn't cast him off because he went down into Egypt. He didn't leave Abram to the consequences of his foolish actions. He intervened. First of all, he intervened in chapter 12, verse 17, by plaguing Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. That was God intervening. But then, you see, when they were sent away, in verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning Abram, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that they had. They were compelled to leave. It says, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. It says in verse 3, he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel. Bethel literally means the house of God. Beth is the Hebrew word for house. El, the Hebrew word for God. Bethel, the house of God. Unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. What's he doing? He's backtracking. He's getting back to where he should be with God. Where his tent had been at the beginning. Where it all started with God. Unto the place of the altar, the shed blood, the sacrifice, the altar that he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. He's back to the place of prayer. He's back to the place of communion with God. The Lord didn't cast him off. You and I learn all the time by bitter experience that we're sinners yet. We're saved, but we're sinners saved by grace. And we fail the Lord and we sin against him in thought and word and deed. And the Lord teaches us all the time by his mercy lessons in forgiveness. He receives us again. God intervened, and he intervened to preserve Abram and Sarah and their posterity. You know, the Bible says, though we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. We serve a faithful God. The Lord who bought us and has kept us will not leave us nor forsake us, and he always brings us back. He always brings us back. That's what happened to Abram. And I believe there's a wonderful word here for the backslider. There are many who are called backsliders, but as my father is fond of saying, they never slid forward. You can't be a backslider if you never slid forward. There's nothing to backslide from. But there is no doubt that there are times when we can get away from the Lord and we lose that focus that we ought to have. And the Bible is not the precious book that it was, and prayer is not that which we involve ourselves in with alacrity, and we don't have the same desires for the means of grace, and the Lord has to bring us back, and he does bring us back. He brings us back to the altar that represents the cross. The hymn writer said, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away, it was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. At the cross is where we begin, but we should not stray from the cross. Fanny Crosby was right. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There, a precious fountain. Free to all, a healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. We need to get back to the cross. The cross is where the sinner needs to get to be forgiven for all of his sins, to be justified. The cross is where the believer needs to get back to. Keep returning to the cross, to the place where we were at the beginning, at the first, where we started. The place of the shed blood. God says in his word, Jeremiah 3 verse 22, return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. There is forgiveness with the Lord. The psalmist put it this way in those famous words in Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May the Lord get us back to the altar. May he get us back to the place where it all began, even tonight, if we are truly his. And if you're not saved, may the Lord bring you there for the first time by his grace. Amen.